is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani. In this session, he delves into the teachings of the book for the Hadith by Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This book is a profound exploration of ethical and mystical concepts in Islamic spirituality. Let's listen and reflect together.
Inshallah, we'll continue with the book of Imam al-Khomeini on the topic of 40 ahadith. And in today's khutbah, we're going to move on to the next chapter of the book, and that is the chapter of at-tawbah, or repentance. قال رسول الله في آخر خطبة خطبها, amongst the latest khutbahs that the Prophet had given, he said, من تاب قبل موته بسنة تاب الله عليه. He said, you know what? Whoever repents to Allah a year before he dies, a year before he dies, Allah will forgive him. Put this in context, how long has this person lived? At least 15 years, at least 20 years, 30 years, maybe 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, yes? And the narration of the Prophet says, if he repents a year before he leaves this world, we'll forgive him. Okay, wonderful. Then the Prophet waited. He said, وَإِنَّ السَّنَةَ لَكَثِيرَةٌ. He said, you know what? A year is too long. But it's 1/90th, 1/80th, 1/70th of how long this person has lived. And the Prophet is saying what? It's still too long. وَإِنَّ السَّنَةَ لَكَثِيرَةٌ مَنْ تَابَ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ بِالشَّهْرٍ تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. If he repents to Allah a month before he leaves this world, God will accept it from him. How many months did he live? Thousands of months he lived. He says 1 month. ثُمَّ قَالَ. Look at the beauty of what the Prophet is saying. The Prophet knows where he's headed, but he's just trying to put into perspective how many opportunities God is giving you and I. ثُمَّ قَالَ وَإِنَّ الشَّهْرَ لَكَثِيرٌ. Say, you know what? A month is long too. Even a month is a lot. He said, مَنْ تَابَ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ بِيَوْمٍ. If he repents a day before he leaves, تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. God will accept his repentance. God will take him back. He will automatically become beloved in the eyes of Allah again. تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. Then what did the Prophet do? The Prophet said, وَإِنَّ يَوْمًا لَكَثِيرٌ. He said, even a day is a lot. How many days did he live? Can't even count. I'm struggling to do the math right now. He said, مَنْ تَابَ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ بِالسَّاعَةٍ. If he repents to Allah an hour, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, whatever the case, before he leaves this world, he can turn things around. And then, رَحْمَةٌ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. What did he say? He said, وَإِنَّ السَّاعَةَ لَكَثِيرًا. He said, and a sa'ah, an hour is too long too. A period of time is too long too. What else? He said, مَنْ تَابَ وَقَدْ بَلَغَتْ نَفْسُهُ هَذِهِ. He said, whoever repents while his soul has not reached this point yet, he can still, his tongue is still going, his brain, his mind is still has that life. وَأَهْوَى بِيَدِهِ إِلَى حَلْقِهِ. And he pointed to his throat with his finger. تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. God will forgive him. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And then we sit there, we read the verses of the Quran, we say, God should give him a second chance. No, we're way behind. God gave him and you and I a million chances. A million, more than you can even count. I want to share one more hadith and inshallah we'll wrap up the first khutbah. This narration is from our beloved fifth Imam, Al-Imam Al-Baqir, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Ibn Bukayr narrates, he says that the fifth Imam said the following, Inna Adam alayhi salam qala ya Rabbi. Is this a literal conversation that took place between Adam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it a conversation that is metaphorical and the Imam is explaining it in this way? We don't know. But it seems like it was literal, because whenever we look at ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt or verses of the Quran, our default understanding is what? Is that it is literal, unless we have some reason to know that it is a metaphor. Nonetheless, Inna Adam alayhi salam, Adam one day turned to Allah. He said, Ya Rabbi, sallatta alayya shaytan. He said, Oh Allah, you have made shaytan have authority over me. No, he doesn't have authority over us, but he has an advantage over us. He can see you, you can't see him. He knows your weaknesses. He knows how to talk to you. This is the sultan, the authority that he's referring to. Okay. وَأَجْرَيْتَهُ مِنِّي مَجْرَ الدَّمِ. And you have him so close to me, it's almost as if he's like the blood that runs through my veins. Meaning he's constantly around me. You know, he can approach me from whichever way he wants, whichever corner he wants. He knows I like this. He knows I like wealth. He knows I like fame. He knows I like connections, relationships, whatever the case might be. He knows exactly how to get to me. وَأَجْرَيْتَهُ مِنِّي مَجْرَ الدَّمِ. He's saying you made it difficult. This is what he's saying. Okay. فَجْعَلْ لِي شَيْئًا. Well, give us something now. You gave him all of this. He knows my weaknesses. He knows when to talk to me. He knows my tendencies. Do something on this side. You know, make it a fair battle. Make it possible for me too. This is the thought we all have, yes? Why? Because we're always taught that in order to make it into heaven, you have to be the best person possible. No, making it into heaven is easier than that. You have to be really bad to make it into hellfire. That's the way it works. He says, well, make it easy for me. فَاجْعَلْ لِي شَيْئًا فَقَالَ يَا آدَمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to him, جَعَلْتُ لَكَ. Here's how I've tipped the scales in your favor. جَعَلْتُ لَكَ أَنَّ مَنْ هَمَّ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِكَ بِسَيِّئَةٍ لَمْ تُكْتَبْ عَلَيْهِ. I have decreed now that when you or one of your children decide to do something wrong, as long as they haven't done it, I don't write it down. They made the intention. He wanted to go there. He wanted to say this, but he didn't. I've made the decree. It doesn't count for him. لَمْ تُكْتَبْ عَلَيْهِ. I've also done this. فَإِنْ عَمِلَهَا كُتِبَتْ عَلَيْهِ سَيِّئَةً. If he ever does it, it only counts as one for him. This is the deal I'm putting in front of you. If he doesn't do it and he's determined to do it but doesn't get a chance, لَمْ تُكْتَبْ عَلَيْهِ, not written. If he does end up doing it, only counts as one. Okay, wonderful. وَمَنْ هَمَّ مِنْهُمْ بِحَسَنَةٍ. And whoever of them decides to do something good, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَعْمَلْهَا كُتِبَتْ لَهُ. If he doesn't do it, I'll write it down for him. I will count it for him. فَإِنْ هُوَ عَمِلَهَا كُتِبَتْ لَهُ عَشْرًا. But if he does it, I will write it down 10 times. This is 4 favors Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given in this short, these short lines. قَالَ يَا رَبِّ زِدْنِي. He said, Oh Allah, more. Make it easier. This is, God's given us a really good deal if you want to think about it. You're thinking about it in a business, you know, terminology and jargon. This has given us a really good deal. He said, قَالَ يَا رَبِّ زِدْنِي. He said, it's not enough. Add more. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala added to him. قَالَ جَعَلْتُ لَكَ. I'm also making this decision. أَنَّ مَنْ عَمِلَ مِنْهُمْ سَيِّئَةً ثُمَّ اسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُ غَفَرْتُ لَهُ. I'm also making the decision that if he commits a sin, and then he shortly afterwards asks for repentance, asks for forgiveness, I will completely wipe it out. Before we said he does something good and makes up for his bad deeds. Now I'm saying if he just repents, he doesn't even have to take away from his good deeds. His hasanat will remain and he's repented. قَالَ رَبِّ زِدْنِي. He said, Oh Allah, add more. Does it become easier than this? The narration of the fourth Imam says, Woe to the one, وَيْلٌ لِمَنْ غَلَبَتْ أَحَادُهُ أَعْشَارَهُ. Woe to the one whose ones take over his tens. How much does he have to do of wrong that his ones take over his tens? وَيْلٌ. Like, you have to really work hard to get yourself into hellfire. It's not that easy. It's not just, I had one slip up. I miss one salat. No, that's not how people make it into hellfire. It's arrogance. And no, this is who I am. I committed this sin. I don't care. You go deal with it. This is the way to get into hellfire. He said, قَالَ رَبِّ زِدْنِي. He said, oh Allah, add. You make it even easier. قَالَ جَعَلْتُ لَهُمُ التَّوْبَ. And he said, بَسَطْتُ لَهُمُ التَّوْبَ حَتَّى تَبْلُغَ النَّفْسُ هَذِهِ. He said, I'm going to make it even easier. They can repent to me until that point comes where their soul reaches the throat. Until the final moments, he has an opportunity. And you and I are given this opportunity. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are amongst those who take advantage of this opportunity. When he came to this line, the narration says that Adam said what? Ya Rabbi hasbi. Oh Allah, it's enough. Are you done enough? This, I don't need anything more. You've already done enough. God forbid we end up like those who keep delaying, who keep plotting, who keep playing games with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we are like that, then the consequences will be severe. And this is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati.
Whatever I will be, I don't need to be what you need me to be. Yeah. I thank God for what He's done for me. You give me so much light, and you make me feel invincible.
Make you feel invincible. Allah's love has no limits. Allah's love has no boundaries. For every raindrop that falls, for every ray of sunshine, for everything is under His control. You cannot see Allah, you cannot touch Allah, but you can feel Allah. He is there in every tear that falls, in every smile that shows. Allah is all around us. I am whatever I may be, but Allah has already planned my destiny.
Welcome back, dear Iran radio listeners. It's Sunday, and I'm ready to share even more programs that will fill your faith and broaden your horizons. Let's check out what's coming up next. Our next program is The Keys of Life, your ultimate guide to an Islamic lifestyle. This program is aimed to introduce the Islamic lifestyle based on the profound book Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Javadi Amali, discover practical guidance for a purposeful life. Next, join us for Africa Today. This program takes a critical and comprehensive look at Africa's economy, politics, culture, and business, offering a valuable overview of the continent's current affairs. Next up, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs is here to answer your questions. Our experts will respond to your inquiries about knowing God, His attributes, prophecy, and core beliefs. These questions are sent to us from cyberspace and email, so keep them coming. Stay tuned for now. Following this, we'll have the Key of Life.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. One of the keys that we've been turning is the key of the connection between people and the government. And we've been looking at different dimensions and aspects of this relationship. One of the requirements to have amongst people and the authorities themselves in terms of the relationship between them two is that they need to keep the security of the system and the security and safety of people. There are a number of things that we can do that can disturb and disrupts the security and safety of people. In a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he mentions some of these things. He says, "Sibabul mu'min fisq," like cursing, insulting, slandering a mu'min, a believer, is a form of deviation, a form of corruption, fisq. On a personal level, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will look at this person as a corrupter. He won't look at him as a good person anymore. Even if he's a Muslim, even though he is prays and fasts and claims to be a mu'min, Allah says to me, you're a fasiq. Why? Because you went and you cursed another Muslim. So we should not be cursing Muslims, because we're trying to keep the peace of people. وَقِتَالُهُ كُفْرُ. If you decide for some unknown reason to take arms and fight your brother, that is kufr, that is leaving faith altogether. In recent years, in a specific country, which I'm not going to mention, a Muslim country, you would have tribal wars until today, which, you know, something very trivial, something really stupid in a sense, that happens between two people who are from different tribes. And then all of a sudden, you see these two tribes taking their guns and they start to shoot each other for days and sometimes months. Which is a problem.
So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi says, if one person decides to go to war with another person, they are kafir. So that's something that we need to be careful of. That sometimes, obviously, differences will happen, issues will happen, but the response should not be us fighting one another. He says, وَأَكْلُ لَحْمِهِ مِنْ مَعْصِيَةِ اللَّهِ, to eat his flesh is from the disobedience of Allah. Now, obviously, no one eats another flesh, but he is referring to the ayah of ghibah, backbiting. And he says, أَيَحُبُّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَن يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا فَكَرِهْتُمُوهُ, would you like to consume and eat the flesh of your brethren in faith? Of course not, because you would hate that. So the Prophet says, if you do ghibah to a person, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is considered to be a ma'asiyah, a sin which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish people for. In this world, the government needs to set the laws in this regard, and also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already said certain punishment will take place if people do these things to create corruption within the system. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. So we were saying that there are a number of things we cannot do for the sake of keeping peace and law and order in the community. Among the things that the Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi and the Prophet and the Ahl Bayt focused on, and this specifically this is from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, whoever helps the authority or someone else by using or even saying a part of a word to put this person in trouble, to get this person in prison, to get this person arrested, for example, he said, on the day of judgment, he will come and written on his forehead, this person despairs from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just to know why despair is so significant, because despair in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the single greatest sin that we have in our books. It's not shirk, it's not kufr, it's not nothing. Because a kafir, a mushrik, whoever, they could have in their hearts that they, you know, Allah might forgive them once they meet him, or even in this world. Deep down, they might say, well, if there's a God, I'm sure he's going to forgive me. So they, at the end of the day, they have a bit of hope, even their unbelief in Allah. But those who say, nah, there's no way Allah is going to forgive me, there's no way Allah is going to do this and that, that's despair. And despair is considered to be the greatest sin of all sins. So Imam Salih Salamullah alayhi, he says, whoever helps getting a brother in trouble with a part of a word, not even a word, he said he will come on Day of Judgment, written on his forehead, that this person despairs from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we understand from this that when we live in a system, watching what we say, especially when it comes to other people's lives, is very crucial and very sensitive. One word can get us in trouble with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we're trying to preserve the law and order within the community itself. Again, we have a hadith from Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi. He says, whoever tries to scare a person with the authority and just so he can see him do something bad to this guy, and even if that does not happen, فَهُوَ فِي النَّارِ, he is in hellfire. Even if he tries to go and snitch on this person, but it doesn't work, he still goes to hellfire. وَمَنْ رَوَّعَ مُؤْمِنًا بِسُلْطَانٍ لِيُصِيبَ مِنْهِ مَكْرُهُ فَأَصَابَهُ. But if he goes and he tries to scare a person just so he can see that he gets hurt and that actually happens, فَهُوَ مَعَ فِرْعَوْنَ, he will be resurrected with Pharaoh himself. وَآلَ فِرْعَوْنَ, the Pharaoh and the family of Pharaoh, فِي النَّارِ, in hellfire. Also, the Imam goes to say, if just saying off, which is off, mind you, is not a word, is like a sound you make when you get frustrated and you blow air from your mouth, it has that oof sound. So he says, if you do that to a mu'min, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will outcast you from his guardianship. So we get to understand that based on this ahadith, that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam take things quite seriously in terms of dealing with people. We're not supposed to come and just scare people, say things to people, curse them, swear at them, snitch on them. That is not acceptable in any way, shape, and form. Just keep that in mind. Inshallah, we will continue this discussion in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
In a dramatic shift, the Trump administration has slashed crucial HIV/AIDS funding for Africa, risking millions of lives. Now, as billions of dollars in U.S. military assistance flow to the genocidal Israeli regime, why is Africa's health being sacrificed? Will the continent fight back and build its own future, or is it too late? Now, to help us unpack the move by Trump to cut HIV/AIDS funding for Africa, we are joined by two distinguished guests. First, we have Tahrir Hassan. Now, he is an executive member of the International Solidarity Movement for Africa and Palestine. We are also joined by Prince Dr. Philip Njemanze. He is an esteemed academician and chairman of the Global Pro-Life Alliance. Stay with us for this week's edition of Africa Today as we delve deep into this issue. In a shocking shift of priorities, the Trump administration has drastically slashed U.S. foreign aid, cutting HIV funding for Africa. USAID's 2024 budget for sub-Saharan Africa dropped significantly, affecting 25 million people in 2024. South Africa faces a loss of $427 million, putting over 500,000 lives at risk. Yet, despite these devastating cuts, the U.S. continues to funnel billions of dollars in military aid to the Israeli regime amid its ongoing genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza. Since October 7, 2023, the U.S. has spent more than $22 billion supporting the Israeli regime's war crimes. Now, what's more, Trump's rush to exploit Africa's rich deposits of rare earth minerals shows his administration's eagerness to extract the continent's resources while turning a blind eye to the health and well-being of its people. So how can the Trump administration justify such drastic reductions to health programs while prioritizing support for genocide in Gaza and resource extraction in Africa? Is this a clear message that African lives don't matter as much as geopolitical and economic gain? With Africa's future hanging in the balance, will the continent rise to build self-sustaining health systems?
Trump cuts Africa aid, funds Gaza genocide.
The abrupt halt of the U.S. presence emergency plan for aid relief funding to South Africa threatens the country's fight against HIV, putting thousands of healthcare workers' jobs at risk and also disrupting treatment for millions of patients. However, South Africa's health minister says the move by President Trump is a much-needed wake-up call. Let's take a listen.
I want to regard this moment as a wake-up call, because whether we like it or not, it is the responsibility of every government to provide for its people. It's not the responsibility of other governments. I understand the issue of solidarity, but every government on this planet has got the responsibility to provide for its people. That's where it must start, which means there must be very clear political will. Because I agree with Mama Winnie here, that this type of relationship where we depend on one country, and when the country is in some negative mood, the whole world collapses. Yes, it's scary. In fact, I was asking myself, how did we arrive here, where all of us depend on one country?
The U.S. has slashed funding for combating HIV/AIDS epidemic in Africa, including significant cuts to South Africa's initiatives. While it is true Africans might have benefited from the funding, but there are always hidden benefits for the donors. Now, our first question goes to Fahriye Hassan. Now, in your opinion, what was the real reason behind U.S. funding the fight against HIV/AIDS in South Africa and other African countries?
Now, I have studied this quite intensely, and it turns out that much of this funding was designed in order to provide, I would say, it was mainly a United States foreign policy to give funding, but to impose certain directives on South Africa. You know, so while it did alleviate some of the epidemic and treatment on for people, the United States used to use this funding as leverage. I'll give you an example of this. So the Ministry of Health in South Africa would receive funding, but in order for them to receive the funding to treat the patients, they would have to provide the United States with, for instance, coal. They would have to provide them with certain raw materials. So it wasn't a straightforward, giving money to South Africa as a aid in terms of aid. It was with strings attached.
Now, for a long time, Africa relied heavily on U.S. foreign aid for health programs, especially for combating HIV/AIDS. Prince Dr. Philip Jemaze, this for you. What's your take on the move by the U.S. to cut its assistance for Africa?
Might be
distressing to some people, especially those people living with HIV. But on a systemic outlook, when you look at it as an expert, it is actually a welcome development. Because in the first place, foreign governments should not be investing directly into the health sector. Because what they do is that they cause a distortion of the health sector. The United States chose HIV, but that's not our priority. If you look at the epidemiology, HIV is far more less than diarrheal diseases. We could have probably chosen to fund diarrheal diseases where the money can be now put in provision of potable water. This will provide real development. When you put that money in HIV, this will go to the pharmaceutical companies who are still coming from the United States and other countries. So it leaves no developmental impact in Africa.
The U.S. is cutting billions in foreign aid to Africa, especially in health sectors, while continuing to allocate large sums to military support for Israel, despite its genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza. Clearly, black lives don't matter for the U.S. and Israel.
First and foremost, in Africa, what is the role of Israel in Africa? And of course, the second part is, how does this impact on the genocide that Israel is perpetrating in Gaza at the moment? So what has happened is that Israel, as an entity, has imposed as a foreign policy in Africa, whereby in conjunction with the Americans are obviously using their African command or AFRICOM in order to drive certain foreign policy directives. On the other hand, Israel has got a much more sinister need for their role in Africa. So what I'm trying to say is the role that Israel plays is a very nefarious role, in that they exploit and even use slave labor from Africa in order to impose their will in order to carry out. And of course, the fact that the Palestinians, the Gazans, are not going into Israel, it has a major impact on their economy, you know. And as a result, this is what they've done. They've recruited slave labor from Africa in order to carry out their genocide in Gaza.
Trump's policies seem to prioritize military alliances over humanitarian aid. Now, the U.S. is giving military assistance to the Israeli apartheid regime and many African countries, while cutting funding for critical health initiatives in Africa. Now, while the U.S. is cutting its health aid to Africa, its military aid is seen as a source of destabilization in the continent. Dr. Jemanze, do you agree with this?
We don't want the remilitarization of Africa. We don't want all the military games being played, AFRICOM and all the other ones coming up in the continent. Because all what they have done is to fuel internal violence in the country and cause mass distortions. You will see Boko Haram exploded, not because there were no Western presence. There is because there were a lot of Western military presence. So instead of violence to reduce, it actually increased.
Well, thanks for that. Let's take a short break before we continue our discussion on the move by the U.S. to cut its HIV/AIDS assistance to African countries. Stay with us.
Trump cuts Africa aid, funds Gaza genocide.
Former President of Kenya Uhuru Kenyatta criticized African leaders who panicked over Trump's decision to halt foreign aid. Speaking at a health conference, Mr. Kenyatta said Africa should think of how to judicially use its available resources rather than relying on foreign assistance.
This is a wake-up call for you to say, okay, what are we going to do to help ourselves? instead of crying, to Julie, what are we going to do? Aya, ametoa hiyo pesa, sasa tutafanya namna gani jameni? What are we going to do? Yeah? To support ourselves.
Now, in light of the U.S. aid cuts, some leaders like we have seen Uhuru Kenyatta have argued that Africa should take greater responsibility for funding its own health programs, citing tax evasion and the looting of African resources by the same Western countries that provide the so-called aid to Africa. Now, Mr. Hassan, do you see these as an opportunity for Africa to move away from dependency on foreign aid and develop a more self-sufficient healthcare system?
I would like to bring in somebody by the name of Ibrahim Traore of Burkina Faso. I think what he's doing in his country has demonstrated that yes, that Africa can indeed stand on its own feet. And why am I using Burkina Faso as an example? Because one of the things that had plagued the African continent and various countries has been terrorism. It has now come to light, given the Department of Government Efficiency run by Elon Musk revelations about the role of U.S. aid in Africa, and that much of that aid has been going to terrorists, you know, so funding of Boko Haram, funding of Al-Qaeda, and so on. What Ibrahim Traore has done, he was able to use his power as the president of the country in order to rid the country of much of the terrorists. What then happened was, as they pushed out the French and the terror groupings, they were able to take over much of the mining industry, the gold and uranium and platinum mining industry and so on. And with the result that funding is now coming into the fiscus of the government. And Ibrahim Traore has shown, I mean, he's built something like 50 or 60 schools, new schools. He's built many hospitals, road infrastructure. He's built ports, you know, his road infrastructure, his bridges and so on, etc., giving people access to more. He's upgraded the agriculture and so on. So this is clear evidence that if Africa can rid itself from Western domination and the colonialist past, and of course now it's out in the open that it was the West that has been funding these terrorists, Africa would be able to become very prosperous if they are able to use their own resources.
South Africa's government has vowed not to let the U.S.'s withdrawal of $427 million in HIV AIDS support collapse its programs, which are among the largest in the world. Experts say that other African countries should follow suit in building more sustainable, self-reliant health systems in response to foreign aid reductions.
The actions by the South African government was in the interest of the South of South Africa. The Nigerian government, after the withdrawal of the aid, took up the responsibility of providing drugs and the necessary things to people living with HIV/AIDS. These are welcome. That's the way it should be from the beginning. So African countries, we want to get the prevailing atmosphere in Africa is we don't need this aid. Don't give us any aid. Come if you, we want fair trade and we will trade with anyone. You can't dictate to us whether we will trade with this country or that country. No, we want fair deal. If it's gold you are interested in, there is a market price. It's a fair market price. Buy it at that. You can't buy it at 80 cents and sell it at 200 euros. And then tell us that you're turning around and give us 10 billion in aid. We could have gotten that money ourselves from the minerals, far more, maybe 20 times more. So we don't, this whole attitude that Africa is a continent that has to be held with aid is just nonsense, and we don't want any of it again.
While Trump met African leaders amid plans to extract critical minerals from the continent, he simultaneously slashed U.S. aid assistance for African health programs. Dr. Jemanze, how do you interpret this contradiction that while Trump is eager to tap into Africa's mineral wealth, he seems indifferent to the lives of Africans, as evidenced by the deep cuts to life-saving aid like HIV support?
Well, once it comes to the actions of President Trump, he, I think, is guided by the best interest of the United States, as far as they see it. And we should be guided by our own best interest. As I have said before, we do not need Western or any other person's aid. What we need is fair trade. If he's negotiating with African presidents and say, okay, we're interested in your minerals, not to come here for extraction, we want to buy it at the international market, fine. We are open for business. We tell you the price. The price is the international price, market price. You pay for it and you take it. So, and that should be our attitude.
Well, there you have it. For Africa to develop and cut aid dependency, it should benefit from its own minerals and should not let countries such as the U.S. continue looting the continent's resources. I'd like to thank our guests today, Mr. Fahri Hassan and Prince Dr. Philip Njemanze, for their incisive analysis.
Hello, I am Jannat Ali, and welcome to a new series of programs that will delve into some of the ancient African civilizations. As Africa moves to become a focal point of the world's economy, reflecting on the continent's rich civilization is critical to preserve its pure identity. Today, let us get to know more about the Carthage civilization. Founded by the Phoenician settlers from around Tyre, 814 BCE, Carthage was located in present-day Tunisia. The city's strategic location on the Mediterranean coast facilitated trade and naval dominance, making it one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world by the 4th century BCE. Carthage controlled territories across North Africa, southern Iberia, and several Mediterranean islands. Carthage's rise to power was marked by its maritime capabilities, extensive trade networks, and a formidable navy. The city's economy thrived on trading goods such as gold, silver, ivory, and textile. Carthage also developed a complex political system with a powerful ruling elite and a strong military composed of mercenaries from various regions. However, Carthage's prosperity eventually led to the conflict with the Roman Republic. The two powers clashed in a series of wars known as the Punic Wars between 264 and 146 BCE. Despite the famous exploits of General Hannibal, Carthage ultimately lost to Rome. The Third Punic War between 149 and 146 BCE ended with the complete destruction of the Carthage by the Romans. The city was razed and the territory annexed. The Romans later rebuilt Carthage, making it an important center of the Roman Empire. Today, the ruins of Carthage are a UNESCO World Heritage Site, preserving the remnants of this once great civilization. Notable structures include the Byrissa Hill, the Antonine Baths, and the Punic Port, all maintained as part of the Carthage National Archaeological Park. That was a brief description of the Carthage civilization. From me, Jannat Ali, it's goodbye for now.
And that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. On behalf of the entire crew, it's me, Mubarak Kenya, saying goodbye for now. We'll be right back.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering your doubts and questions. And questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. You might find it Q&A on Islamic Beliefs in our website, iranradio.ir. I am Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have Sheikh Karimi to answer today's questions. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
I don't know, you might have seen the painting by Hassan Ruhul Amin, mm-hmm. Hadith al-Kasa, you know, it's a really, really beautiful painting, a big picture, which is painted by Hassan Ruhul Amin. For information, he is very much famous for the religious theme of his painting. Just go and Google it, you might find it. But today's question is related to Hadith al-Kasa too, that who narrated the event of the cloak, which is translated, you know, Hadith al-Kasa, and what is the importance of this event, Sheikh Karimi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, sometimes the question is about Hadith al-Kasa, as mentioned in Mafatih al-Jinan by Sheikh Abbas Qummi. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the question is about the event of Kasa. And these are two different stories and two different questions. Because of the fact that the event is mentioned in many sources, both Shia and Sunni sources, but the hadith, as mentioned by Sheikh Abbas Qummi in Mafatih al-Jinan, is mentioned in some of the sources, and I will explain both, inshallah.
Mm-hmm.
So there are many narrations, they are somehow motivated. I mean, this very story is motivated that when the verse of Tathir in chapter Ahzab, chapter 33, verse 33 was revealed, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُثِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرَّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. Allah wills that He remove all impurity from you, the Ahlul Bayt, and purify you, a thorough purification. The Prophet mentioned that this verse is referring to his beloved daughter, Zahra Salman alayha, Imam Ali alayhi salam, Hassan and Hussein alayhi salam.
Right.
This is for sure, this is motivator, and mentioned by so many narrators in both Shia and Sunni sources.
Yes.
And according to some of these reports, it happened through the event of Kasa or cloak.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, the main story, according to many narrations, yes, is what happened in the house of Umm Salama. So, Umm Salama is one of the main narrators of this narration, okay, of Kasa.
The wife of Prophet Muhammad.
Yeah, he's one of the wives of the Prophet. It's been mentioned that the Prophet was in the house of Umm Salama, and he told her that he's about to receive a very significant message from God. So he asked Umm Salama not let any person to enter the house. Umm Salama says that then Fatima Salamun Alayha came to the house, came to the door, bringing a special food for the Prophet.
Yes.
So for sure I couldn't prevent her, and Fatima Salamun Alayha entered. Seeing his daughter, Zahra, the Prophet told her that go and bring your husband and two children.
Mm-hmm.
So Lady Zahra Salamun Alayha immediately went to her house, and Imam Ali and Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam also came. And Umm Salama, according to one narration, was engaged in prayer, in Salat.
Yes.
The Prophet had what they call it a Khaybari Kisa, mm-hmm, or Aba,
yes,
a Khaybari piece of cloth. He put this cloth over the heads of these four people.
All right.
Imam Ali, Lady Zahra, Hassan and Hussein, alayhim as-salam.
And he himself, or
yeah,
no?
Yeah, he himself,
okay,
included, according to some versions, and according to some, right, other versions, he was not included. But the famous, uh-huh, narrations are referring to the fact that the Holy Prophet himself was
like
also
an umbrella shelter, you know, over,
exactly,
the heads of,
exactly,
these four people. That's right.
Then he said that, oh Allah, these are the Ahlul Bayt,
uh-huh,
and purify them, remove any kind of impurity from them, And at this moment, the verse that here was revealed, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمْ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلِ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. So
Hadith al-Kisa was before the revelation of Ayatul Tathir.
The event of Kisa.
Took place before. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala somehow prepared Prophet Muhammad for such a revelation.
Exactly. All right.
Okay.
So this is a very famous event.
That's right.
I'm not going to talk about Hadith of Kisa. I'll mention Mafatih al-Jinan. I will talk about that later.
All right.
The event of Kisa is, as I mentioned, at least mustafiz, if not mutawatir. It is mentioned in many narrations. Once Aisha, another wife of the Prophet, was asked about the verse. She says that this verse was revealed in the house of my sister.